I'm going to try to get a bit ahead of you tonight in your readings by discussing three books together, which I think belong in a group and are best discussed in a group, the two letters to Timothy and the one letter to Titus. They all have the same kind of subject material, and if there were not an interruption in schedule for any other reason, I would interrupt in order to bring them together to try to see a bird's eye view of all of them in one piece. One of the men who has gained worldwide renown because he was incarcerated by Hitler in a concentration camp, but who lived through the experience to preach to several thousand people on an average Sunday ever since the war, is a man named Martin Niemöller. Niemöller has been very famous. People have wanted to hear what he had to say because he went through the experience. But soon after he was imprisoned, during World War II, he wrote a letter to a man in Scotland. And this is one of the stories that has come out of the experience. A good many men died, of course, without having the opportunity to get free. But Niemöller said in the letter, "For years I have been trying to bear the gospel. Now I find that same gospel bearing me." When Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he was in that kind of experience. He had been bearing the gospel for years, and now in prison, as an aged apostle, the gospel is bearing him. There's something about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus of a more personal nature than any other letters Paul wrote, with one exception, Philemon. Philemon, by subject material, does not belong with these. But by the nature of the writing, it does belong somewhat with these, especially with 2 Timothy, because it's extremely personal. Most of Paul's letters, you know, were written to churches. They were public letters, and he sometimes included the command that this letter be read in that church and that letter be read in this church. But the private letters are of a different sort. He may have expected them to be read more widely than by the individual to whom he wrote them. Yet there is a personal note about them that every other letter he has written misses. So something very personal comes out, and 2 Timothy has more of this than either of the other two. The three books are ordinarily called today the pastoral epistles. For a long, long time, in fact stretching back for several centuries, something of that has been included. Gregory the Great, around 600, discussing them, referred to the pastoral rule described in these epistles. He meant by that these epistles describe the work of an elder or a pastor, a shepherd of the flock. In 1726, a man named Paul Anton, who was a teacher at the University of Halle, delivered a series of lectures that had become famous, or that has become famous since that time, and that series of lectures he called the Pastoral Epistles. It was a look at these three letters. He meant by this that they contain a description of the work of the minister, because we don't address the minister in this way and don't understand him to be the pastor in the New Testament. We would not ordinarily characterize the books in the same way. And yet they do have a great deal about the pastor, the elder. This is at the center of what they are about. The church is now in its second generation. There's a need to guide these younger congregations. And that's what the book is about, telling the elder how to do his leadership and telling Timothy and Titus how to establish elders in congregations and how to train them for the leadership role they're going to have to take. To put another way, the difference between these epistles and the other books that Paul has written, we might compare the work or the life of a pioneer with the life of a homesteader. Paul very often was a pioneer. He almost always was, for that matter, except when he was imprisoned. He liked to pioneer in new areas. One of his last dreams, expressed in Romans 15 that we know about, was that he could go to Spain sometime. And there are some traditions from the 3rd and 4th century which refer to his having gone to the West as far as Spain in his preaching. If he did, he had to be released from the imprisonment in which he is found in Acts 28, because that trip is not included in his journeys in Acts. But Paul forever wanted to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, as he put it. But there's a work not only for the pioneer, but for the homesteader as well. Somebody has to settle down in that new land and work with that congregation which has been established. Help to homestead or to build up, to mature in the faith, the group of people who have been brought into the kingdom. And that's the work these books are calculated to prepare somebody to do. They're supposed to get this man ready to live with while the process of maturation goes on, the congregation as it passes the faith on to oncoming generations. So there's a work for the pioneer, and ordinarily it's more dramatic, striking, than the work of the homesteader. But there is this kind of work as well. And Paul is saying to Timothy and Titus, you're going to have to see yourselves as intermediaries between this generation and succeeding generations. It's your responsibility to pass on the gospel which I have taught you to the new generation which is oncoming. And that's the gist of the nature of the letters. Now, in order to get this across, Paul is very emphatic about paganism and the problem people have who've come out of it. These men are working in areas where people have come out of pagan backgrounds, and as I said this morning, it's awfully hard to unlearn something you've known all your life. It was awfully easy, to put it another way, to slip back into paganism, which one had known all of his life. In order to keep these people from slipping back into paganism, some minister had to be left behind who could help carry on this task of strengthening Christians, giving them not only the new life in Christ, but the motivation to live it. Now, whether the congregation or the church flickers or flames in a given area, you know, is largely dependent on the quality of its leadership. And the quality of its leadership is often largely dependent upon the man or men who work with it in teaching the word directly. Paul, sensing this, tries to prepare Timothy and Titus for carrying on a work. That's the gist of the texts you heard. What you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And the torch never falls to the ground. It's passed from one hand to the other. Now, some of you have had the experience of being brought into the kingdom as adults, but others of you have no doubt felt the pressure from having been taught the truth from an older generation of carrying on that torch to your generation and passing it on to another which is oncoming. That's, the gist of what these letters are about. The subjects of them are not easy to define in one or two words each, and yet they do go together well as a group. 1 Timothy, if we had to give it just one single subject, and the material is far more fluid and flexible than this, is basically on church administration. That is, church organization. How to set a congregation in order and get it to function. Paul tells his aim in chapter 3, verse 15, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. He's expressly stating to Timothy how he should carry on his work after Paul is gone or during a long interval before Paul arrives on his next visit. So church organization is central. 2 Timothy has as its central thrust Christian life and character. It's the most personal of the three. Titus has as its main thrust right doctrine or teaching. Now, it has a good bit on Christian living, and again, the material is quite diverse. But the main emphasis that keeps coming up in the book over and over is sound doctrine, such as the emphasis you heard in the reading tonight, which was taken from 2 Timothy. I'd suggest that if you've read the book several times and you want to get a new approach and you're following the suggestion I made the earlier part of the year and trying to read a book at one sitting instead of chopping it up and losing its letter nature, that you start with 2 Timothy, then read Titus, and then close with 1 Timothy. I think there'd be something unusual about it, especially if you realize the reason why you're doing the reading this way. You're starting with the most personal of the three letters. Then you're working through a median position where sound teaching is necessary, and finally you're working into the area where churches are being organized in such a way as to preserve and pass on that sound teaching. But with this to introduce us, let's look for the basic topics that come across in the letters themselves. There is some kind of heresy, some sort of error, which is plaguing the churches among whom Timothy and Titus are working. We don't have a one sentence or one chapter or paragraph description of that error. As we had to do with the letter to the Colossians last week, we're going to have to do with these. Make a trip through them and pull out certain characteristics of this heresy, which is having to be met One of these characteristics is a spirit of speculation, evidently an appeal to intellectualism, probably of a false type or a showy type rather than a real type. But beginning with 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make assertions. There's an obvious claim to knowledge they don't have, and a speculation that is leading them into myths, and, as he will later say, a kind of godless chatter." In chapter 6, verse 4, he again describes this speculative teacher. "He is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and suspicions." In chapter 2, verse 23, he tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." That's the second epistle. In Titus 3, verse 9, he's still concerned about this speculative teaching, "But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they're unprofitable and futile." Now, I don't know if you realize it. I suppose you do, to a measure. But it would be hard for you to pass through the entire New Testament and find that kind of language anywhere else. At least that much of it in so short a space. You find a similar language addressed by Jesus to the Pharisees in the temple in Matthew 23. But Paul is extremely concerned about a speculative kind of teaching that is leading people into a false intellectualism and making them forget that love is at the center of Christianity. It isn't that we don't use our minds, but if we use the mind until we go awry with it or go mad with it, so that we speculate about everything and just love the endless discussion that never has a solution, then we have one characteristic of the heresy he's warning about. Another characteristic is pride. You may remember in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, one of the verses I read, Paul said, "These men are proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. They don't know anything, but they're proud." The nature of that pride, we don't have a full description of again, but apparently it is a pride which has to do with the kind of knowledge they possess, which doesn't allow everybody into their circle. All men may have a chance to be saved in some sense, but not everybody gets what the intellectual gets. He has an exclusive inroad into God's grace. I gather that because Paul also insists all through the epistles on the universality of the gospel, the allness. Remember Titus 2:11? "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The all men is a point of emphasis. Or as he said on another occasion in the same epistles, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth," showing God's concern to bring everybody into the knowledge. It's not something that's possessed only by a few. So first, there's speculation, and second, there's pride in this heresy, whatever it is. A third characteristic is that it seems to be practicing asceticism. Now that's self-denial, beating down the flesh. And at the same time, there seems to be a looseness about it, where the people who are in it can do anything they want. They can glut themselves if they wish. So he warns about both asceticism and immorality. As he warns about asceticism, it appears that two subjects are prominent: food and sexual relationships. In 1 Timothy 4, you'll remember what I'm talking about. He says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by all them which believe and know the truth. So Paul is saying that food prohibitions are characteristic of this sect. Deny yourself certain foods, even though God created it to be received. He made it good. And he's saying also that they will forbid to marry. Over against this claim that marriage is sinful, it gives you a second-rate citizenship in the family of God. In Titus 2, he's very clear about keeping up the marriage relationship. Verse 4, the older women are to so train the young women to love their husbands and children. They are to be family persons, to keep up the family relationship. But this heresy has speculation and pride and asceticism mixed with a type of immorality on the other hand. Some are denying themselves all sorts of things, and others are just going as far as they can to glut their desires or to gluttonously satisfy their desires. Another thing that comes out in the epistles is a concern over genealogies, a determination that my genealogy has to be traced. I must be able to tell exactly who I am and where my genealogy goes to. You'll probably remember that in the first letter when we read it, he talked about speculation over endless genealogies. We'll have to try to identify this, but somebody's keeping record of ancestry. Whether it's people or something beyond that, I'll raise the question again in a little while. In 2 Timothy 2nd chapter, he indicates that also there is a Jewish nature mixed in with this heresy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, he says their talk will eat its way like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who having swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already, are upsetting the faith of some. Mixed around this are warnings about Jewish fables, giving oneself to a concern for a Jewish background or ancestry. Now, we've a half dozen characteristics here, if we can piece them together, of this heresy, whatever it is. A speculative kind of intellectualism that makes a man proud, makes him deny his flesh, even things that are good. It's interested in genealogies, it has a Jewish flavor, and it denies the resurrection from the dead. Probably that denial was a saying that the resurrection is past already, as Paul put it. You had your only resurrection when you were raised out of the water, a new creature in Christ Jesus. There'll be no more resurrection. Now, countless attempts have been made to identify this heresy, and I'm not going to tell you infallibly what it is. But I am going to make a suggestion that seems most likely to me. Of the many candidates for it, the heresy we know as Gnosticism seems to be the best candidate. Gnosticism, or Gnostic, comes from a Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge you get from books. It's a special kind of knowledge that's passed on to you in an occult or secretive fashion, sometimes by password. This special knowledge enables you to have a special place above everyone else. The background of this was a belief that matter is eternal along with God. And so the Gnostics believe that matter was sinful and God or spirit is pure. They even went far enough in some cases to say spirit is light stuff, it goes up. Matter is heavy stuff, it goes down. So one part is up, the other part is down. In this theory, if matter is eternal and it's evil, and if there's going to be a creation, God is too good as pure spirit to ever create matter. So instead, he sends out of himself a series of beings. They call them aeons. Think of them as steps on a ladder. If these aeons get far enough out of him, if he sends enough couples, and they did come in male and female couples, finally, one couple is far enough away from God that it can work with matter, and it does, and creates the world. Now the problem is how to get this material world, or the spirits who fall down into the material world, you and me, back up to where God is. And they have to come by climbing that ladder of intermediate spirits between man and God through a special kind of knowledge. Only the most intelligent are able to make it. The less intelligent are apt to be hung on these bottom rungs of the ladder. They'll never be able to go all of the way. Along with this, there was the idea that the body is sinful. The flesh is sinful. So, asceticism. Deny your flesh. It's against the spirit. It's leading you the wrong way. But there were some Gnostics who held, well, if the body is so sinful and the spirit is pure, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. Do what you please with it. This has nothing to do with your spirit. So they can satisfy any passion they had. The genealogies, every one of these aeons leading from God down to man had its own history, its own genealogy. That's at least one possibility as an interpretation for the endless genealogies Paul is talking about in this speculative heresy. Jewish regulations, ordinarily Jews were very different from Gnostics. They were very concrete, and the Gnostic is quite mystical. But there was some intermixture of the two. And apparently this came by saying that the Jewish food laws, the unclean foods Jews can't eat, if you observe these, that's what prepares you for this special knowledge that God has for the special class of people, hence the Jewish regulations. And if the body is all that sinful, God isn't going to raise the body up from the dead. Whatever life there is after death will be a spirit life. There'll be no resurrection of the body. So Gnosticism overall seems to fit better than any other heresy that I can see. Gnosticism flourished in the second century, not the first. But there are other indications in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle John, that the Gnostics were already giving a problem. They're the people who denied that Jesus came in a fleshly body, because if he had, he would have had a sinful body. And they finally explained the crucifixion, at least a part of them, by saying that surely Simon of Cyrene was caught by mistake and crucified, because Jesus could not have really died. His fleshly body only appeared to be flesh. It wasn't real flesh. So John says in 1 John 4:2, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, against that Gnostic heresy. Well, enough for our speculation about their speculation. And that's as close as we can move, is putting together their heresy and trying to identify it with a group of people we know there. Because the great second century Gnostics didn't start from nothing. And what they believed was around in germ form in the first century. What does Paul say should be done about this? Well, the first move is to appoint strong leaders in the church. Get a leadership which will be capable of withstanding this erroneous teaching. Now, you have qualifications of elders stated in 1 Timothy 3 and deacons, and qualifications of elders again in Titus 1. This is Paul's setting forth of what a man must be like to lead the flock of God and keep them back from this heresy he's so concerned about. There's very little in these passages about what this person actually does as an elder in the church. There's a great deal about the character he is to have, the way he is to live. The instructions are so rigid that the man has to have a good report even among the outsiders. A person who isn't even in the kingdom has to respect the sort of life he's living as a leader in the church. Beside having capable leaders in the church, Paul also mentions prayer repeatedly through the epistles and Christian character. If Christians can be taught to live the pure life, the holy life, teach ours to maintain good works for necessary uses, he tells Titus. Teach them to obey authorities, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. If Christians live exemplary lives in their communities, this is the best way to spread the message of Christ and also to protect themselves from heresy. And then in addition to the leaders and the character and the prayer, Paul has scattered through these epistles brief summaries of the heart of the Christian faith. We have to remember that people in that day could not buy a neatly printed New Testament. They had heard the gospel. They remembered as much of it as they could. They read what books they could get hold of. But they had to have certain brief summaries they could memorize or write down and know that when they read this, they were reading the heart of the Christian faith. While they had apostles on some occasions to preach to them or other inspired men, we would seem to have a great advantage in that we have ready access to the whole of the message. But I want to read you a few of these summaries in concluding, to let you see just how Paul sums up briefly the Christian faith. In fact, there are half a dozen places in the three letters where he says, this is a faithful saying, and then gives a brief saying that's at the heart of the Christian faith. It's as if this is something that's repeated among Christians everywhere. It may even be repeated in the worship at times, much as we would repeat a hymn together. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 has often been set to music. I've heard it sung to music in Greek, and it's beautiful. But this is Paul's hymn summary of the Christian faith. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's it. The life of Christ in a one-sentence summary. Manifest in the flesh, he really had a fleshly body. Vindicated in the spirit, raised by the dead, from the dead by the Spirit of God. Seen by angels, preached to the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In chapter 6, verse 13, he has another brief summary. In the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment, sustained, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This brief ascription of praise to God alone who has immortality, and a brief summary of what lies at the heart of the Christian faith. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he has another such summary. Be not ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor me his prisoner. Take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago and now has manifested through the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, God has given his Son. Through his grace he has saved us and brought life and immortality to light through the message. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, this saying is sure, that's the faithful saying, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Then there is a summary in chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. One final summary in Titus 3, but you can see the way he briefly states the heart of what God did in Christ over and over in the epistles. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. It's with that kind of summary, that sure truth of Christianity, that Paul opposes the heresy that is plaguing the churches. The letters to Timothy and Titus, then, are books which face a second generation church, which is now having to pass on the gospel to their descendants so that they can teach it faithfully. And in the text tonight, there were two words. One was that Timothy should be loyal, dependable, faithful in this task of passing on the message. And the other was that he should guard what had been committed to him. And the word employed is a word which would suggest a bank vault or a safety box. Be loyal, guard it, keep it pure, and pass it on to the new generation. The theme of the epistles is pass on the torch. Unless the next generation knows the gospel in its pure form, the church is always in one generation of annihilation. but it can be passed on. And that's what Paul so badly wants as he writes three epistles to young lieutenants whom he's leaving behind to do his work. He has borne the gospel is now bearing him, but Timothy and Titus must keep on bearing the gospel.